today we are going to take a little dive into history. How many of you guys like history? All right, some of you. That's not bad. I see some of this going on here. Some history's all right, some's not. Well, if you're into history, great. This is going to be great for you. If you're not, don't check out, okay? It's actually very interesting. History is important because it tells us of what happened in the past. And in learning important lessons from the past, it connects us to the stories that came before us. And with God being the ultimate author of history, it should come as no surprise that his word shows us how he has been weaving the greatest story of salvation throughout history, and that we too have a part in that story. This week in Romans 4, we look specifically at the faith of Abraham in salvation history. Throughout Romans 4, we'll hear echoes of Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In fact, commentator Douglas Moo calls Romans 4 Paul's exposition of Genesis 15:6. That kind of makes sense, right? So before we dive in, let's go through a quick history lesson in the life and faith of Abraham. The part of Abraham's life that we will focus on here is found in Genesis 12 through 17. Now, Abraham, who was first called Abram, did not just spring out of nowhere. You know those long genealogies in the Bible, the one that we tend to skip over sometimes? Well, they actually show us the line of God's messianic promise that was passed down from generation to generation. And Abram is in that line. So in Genesis 12, it tells us, "The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and to your kindred, and go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now it tells us in the rest of Genesis 12 that at this point Abram was 75 years old, and he obeys. He packs up everything, and he leaves his father's house, and he takes his household to the land that God shows him. But from there, it's not all sunshine and rainbows. There's famine, deception, conflict, and war. But through it all, God maintains his faithfulness to Abram. He reiterates his promise to Abram in Genesis 13:16. "I will make your offspring as dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." And then again in 15:1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your great shield. Your reward shall be great." But at this point, Abram still has no children, no heir to carry on his line. By the time chapter 15 comes along, Abram has really no idea how God is going to fulfill his promise. Many years have passed, and the man who was promised offspring as many as the dust does not even have one offspring of his own. But the Lord has not forgotten his promise. In an incredible scene in Genesis 15, God takes Abram outside underneath a magnificent night sky, and he tells him, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And here's where we find Genesis 15:6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness." After this, God affirms his promise to Abram once again. But Abram's wife gets a little impatient, and she tells Abram to have a son with her servant Hagar. So Ishmael is born to Abram when he is 86 years old, but Ishmael is not the son of the promise. So again, at 99 years old, Genesis tells us Abram is called by God to a covenant marked with circumcision. As part of this covenant, God renames Abram Abraham, and his wife is renamed Sarah. And God reiterates the promise that he has made to Abram since Genesis 12. In fact, he says, "In a year, you will finally have the son through whom the fulfillment of God's promise will come." And sure enough, 1 year later, at the age of 100, you guys, if you can imagine, Abram has his son Isaac with his wife Sarah, and they finally see God's promise fulfilled. Now, there is more to Abraham's story, but this is where Romans 4 will focus us in these chapters. This history helps us to set a backdrop for our passage in Romans 4. But more importantly, in expounding the historic faith of Abraham, Paul also shows us how it's the same faith that we are called to today in Christ. It is a faith that is distinct from mere works, distinct from any kind of seal or mark, and distinct from adherence. Namely, righteousness is counted to all who believe by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the faith of Abraham and how it connects to us today. First, in verses 1 through 8, we see that Abraham's faith was a belief distinct from works. Remember that in the previous chapter, Paul draws us to the good news of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So as he begins this section in verses 1 and 2, he uses another question and answer to show, first, that Abraham did not have a righteousness to stand on. Abraham did not have an inherent righteousness of his own. He then moves to point directly to God's word in Genesis 15:6. To how Abraham received his righteousness. Oh, sorry. I must have skipped this one. And this is where we find Genesis 15:6. For what does scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Expounding on this, Paul continues. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So first, we want to point out that it does matter how one's justification is counted. Because if we believe in our own ability to earn our righteous status by what we do, our status will be counted to us as wages. It's something that is owed to us according to the work that we have done. And as we have seen already, if we get what's owed to us, it's not righteousness, it's wrath. But if we believe that justification is not owed to us because of our work, that only God can justify the ungodly, well, that's the faith of Abraham, the same faith that we are called to in Christ. Abraham did not do anything to earn righteousness in the eyes of God. He actually messed up plenty if you read those chapters in Genesis. His righteousness was not inherent. It was attained. It was not attained. God had to count it to him. This is what we refer to theologically as imputation, not amputation, imputation, which essentially means that something is credited to a person's account. So righteousness is imputed to Abraham. It's credited to him by the grace of God. To elevate his point, Paul brings in another forefather in history, King David. In verses 7 to 8, Paul cites David's words from Psalm 32, which is a psalm of confession. Here we see that David also believed in God who counts righteousness apart from works. I have no idea what's happening with my slides, so... Oh, there it is, maybe. There it is. Okay. So this is quoting from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Here in the lives of two of the most important figures of Israel's history, the founding father and the greatest king, we see that God imputes righteousness by faith apart from works. Now, we know from other parts of the Bible that faith and works aren't generally just opposed to each other. It's not like you can only have one or the other. Faith by nature is active and lived out. It is evidenced in our works, and we'll actually see that in the life of Abraham as well. But when it comes to justification, we only bring faith in Christ to the table, knowing that it is only God who can count righteousness to us. In our next section, in verses 7 to 12, Paul distinguishes faith from its mark or seal. And here we come back to circumcision. And I know we've talked a lot about circumcision for a woman's Bible study, but we don't shy away from what's in God's word, right? So let's talk about circumcision. As we've seen in previous weeks, circumcision was commanded by God. In Genesis 17:1, God made his covenant with Abraham, and he tells him, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." But as Paul points out, first, Abraham was actually counted righteous before he was given the seal of circumcision. So the conclusion is one must be able to be counted righteous by God apart from circumcision. Second, circumcision was the seal of the righteousness that was already Abraham's by faith. If you ever put a seal on an envelope, for those of you who remember what it's like to put a letter in an envelope, the seal reinforces the contents, but it doesn't put it there. The contents itself should already be in the envelope when you seal it. So it is with circumcision. It's a mark of what should already be there with its, namely, righteousness by faith. Finally, Paul tells us that there was a purpose in how God authored the history of Abraham all the way back in Genesis. He writes, "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So circumcised or not, we are all called to the same faith, a faith that believes in God to justify apart from any works, apart from any mark or seal. This has always been God's plan, and he sequenced the life of Abraham to show us this all the way back in Genesis. Again, as it is with works, having a mark or seal is not opposed to faith. Today, we have a seal of our faith in baptism. Faith should lead to a public declaration of your faith in baptism. But it is important to distinguish that baptism is not what justifies you before God. So please do not simply look to a mark like circumcision or baptism or good behavior or any other kind of mark you can put on someone to assume that they are saved. Our salvation is only by faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. In the next verses, Paul shows us Abraham's faith distinct from adherence. In verses 13 to 15, Paul comes back to the law. Although this is less explicit, Paul here points to the fact that God gave his promise to Abraham without condition of his adherence to the law. In fact, it would be another 500 years before God would give his written law to Moses. So Abraham's righteousness really could not have come from the codified law. Furthermore, if the law was required for the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham, it would have voided the original promise because it would be a whole other set of terms. Think about if you promised to give your car to a friend, but then you decided in order for you to give your car to this friend, they would have to do your laundry for a month. Small potatoes, right? But still, your original promise would be void because there's a whole new set of conditions in place. That's what Paul's talking about here. Moreover, if adherence to the law was a requirement for being counted righteous before God, as we've seen throughout Romans already, no one would qualify. No one would be an offspring of Abraham. As Paul reminds us in verse 15, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, this does not mean that if someone doesn't know the law, they are not accountable for breaking of the law. Sin is sin in God's eyes. But when it comes to God counting righteousness to Abraham and to his offspring, he did not state the law as terms for entry. So thankfully, it is by his grace and not the level of our transgressions, however high or low, that qualify us to be part of the family of faith. That is why, Paul continues, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And this is for those who adhere to the law, namely Jews, because it's not like you stop being Jewish culturally when you follow Christ, but also apart from the law, because we all share in the faith of Abraham when our faith is in God for our justification. So for Jews and Gentiles, it's by faith. Here in verses 16 to 25, we see how Abraham's faith was lived out and how we are called to live out the same faith in Christ. Paul brings our attention to the context of Abraham's faith. And as we saw in our brief history lesson, God had originally promised offspring to Abraham when he was about 75 years old. God reiterated his promise to Abraham several times, and each time Abraham believed God. And we're told somewhere between ages 75 and 86 is when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But he continued to have his faith tested because he and Sarah continued childless. But even as he was aging, as his body was deteriorating, and Paul minces no words as he points out that his body was as good as dead, and even more so as he considered Sarah's age and her getting way past those childbearing years. We know that men can last a little bit longer than women when it comes to childbearing, right? So as he sees himself, as he sees his wife, that could be really discouraging. And yet it tells us that he did not weaken in his faith. Verse 20 tells us no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Paul tells us that even nearing 100 years old, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It was a faith that persevered. It's interesting here that Paul points to this ongoing belief as evidence of Abraham's faith. There was certainly a point, we see, right, Genesis 15:6, there was a point in which his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but his faith was not primarily characterized by a particular act or a moment, but rather something that Abraham had to wrestle with for years and years. So how did Abraham have this faith and keep it? Abraham believed God because God had given him his word. God told him who he was and what he'd do, and Abraham believed him. In Genesis 12, as we saw, Genesis 13, 15, and then finally 1 year before it was to happen in chapter 17, God told him the promise. He said, I'm going to do it. And Abraham believed that God would be true to his word, even as he waited 25 years for it to happen. He believed that God was who he said he was and that he would do what he said he'd do. Faith doesn't have to be proven in big demonstrative acts. It's evidenced in our belief in the word of God every day, even if and especially when things get hard. That is the faith that we are called to. It's not just for a moment, but it will sustain us throughout our lives. Abraham, David, Paul, and all Christians that have lived throughout history, we are all part of God's big redemption story by faith. But our faith is not actually the main focus of this story. Now, at the end of the whole exposition on the faith of Abraham, Paul turns our eyes to the object of our faith. The words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What matters in the end is not how much faith we can muster up or how strong our faith is. What matters in the end is our object, the object of our faith. What or who is our faith in? If our faith is in works, in marks or seals, in adherence to a law, or even in our own ability to have faith, that will fail us. But the faith of Abraham, the faith that we are called to, is in God who justifies the ungodly. For Abraham and David, they trusted God to provide the way. They obeyed because of faith in God's goodness. They repented because of faith in God's grace. And ultimately, their faith would be realized in the coming of the true Son of the promise, Jesus Christ. Abraham believed in God to give life to the dead. Jesus defeated death and was raised to life to show that God is able and powerful to keep his promises and save us from death to life. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, and through him, all the nations will be blessed. Jesus is also the object of our faith for salvation. We are not called to simply believe in the existence of God or even to have enough faith so that God gives us salvation. Rather, our faith is in the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection for our justification. When we believe in Christ for our righteousness, his righteousness is imputed to us, just as righteousness was counted to Abraham by faith. If you believe in Christ Jesus for your righteousness, you are part of God's story of those counted righteous by faith. From Abraham to David, to the disciples to Paul, you are connected to this history of faith in Christ Jesus. So how does this impact the way that we live today? Why does this matter? Well, first, I heard Megan talk about this earlier. We can stand in awe and worship God for this incredible plan of salvation that he has authored throughout history. The fact that he had Christ in mind when calling Abraham to faith, the fact that he had the church in mind when he included Genesis 15:6, so that we may understand and be spurred on by the faith of Abraham, it's incredible. Our God is God over history. Be encouraged by this and worship God for this. Next, this history begs us to remember. Let Abraham's faith spur us to remember the faith that we are called to. Especially if we've been in faith for a while, we can easily forget that we really bring nothing to the table when it comes to our salvation. If you, like me, are prone to forget, may I encourage you to remember the truth of the gospel that we have seen throughout Romans so far. Remember that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And as we remember, the grace of God will guard us from pride or despair over our own works. As Paul has written in both last week and this week's passages, there's no room for boasting when we understand the good news of the gospel. So remember the historic faith of Abraham and the justification that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Then if we are to have faith like Abraham's, we need to know the word of God. If our faith is to be in God, who says he is and who will do what he says he will do, we cannot know that apart from his word. And if the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, we cannot know him apart from his word. Abraham believed God because of God's word to him. And Paul tells us he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. May we likewise grow in faith as we believe God according to his word. But this requires us to know God's word. So memorize it, read it. Keep coming to Bible study, guys. These are all ways that we can know God's word. Finally, let this passage strengthen your identity and confidence in Christ. No matter where you've come from, whatever works, marks, or adherence you've depended on in the past, you have a place in the family of God through faith in Christ. You are a part of God's big story of redemption that he has been writing throughout history. And it's not because of anything you've brought to the table, either to bump you up a little higher or push you down a little lower in God's eyes. When you put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus to justify you from your sin, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you by grace. If Christ is who your faith is in, your identity as a child of God is sure. Even as you wrestle with hard things in your life, you can be confident in him, the author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, the sustainer of our faith, and the only sufficient object of our faith. So I hope this passage encourages you that you have a place in salvation history. For righteousness is counted to anyone who believes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray.